Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Muy buenos dias. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show, and thank you for listening. I mean that. Thank you. Tell your friends, tell your family, tell the family back in the old country about the Patrick Madrid Show. Send them the link to the app. The Relevant Radio app is global now, so check it out. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We have people getting into an orderly queue right now, and we will get to phone calls as soon as we have everybody sorted out. There are a couple of lines open, so you know how quickly they go. The number is 888-914-9149, so feel free to zoom in now and grab one while you can before the lines jam up, which usually happens quickly. I saw this story here. It's actually a study that I think is bunk, but I want to share it with you. I mean, you know, there's some science involved here, but it certainly doesn't fit with my own experience. So the headline is, three's a crowd, having more than two kids is linked to weaker brain function. Cyrus just perked up because he has three kids. I saw you, your eyebrows arched.
Yeah, and I was like, I'm nodding. I'm like, yeah, maybe. Maybe
nodding off?
Maybe this, scientific study is onto something.
Yeah, I don't know. So here it says, researchers from Columbia University and La Université Paris-Dauphin, how do you like that pronunciation? They report, I'll translate, the University of Paris-Dauphin. They report having more than two kids may have a negative impact on late life cognition. The study shows that older parents with just two children appear sharper cognitively than those with three. The connection between kids and cognition was particularly strong among parents in Northern Europe. This is noteworthy because in those countries, having a lot of children usually decreases financial resources without necessarily providing social resources. While prior studies have focused on the effect of other factors like education or career choices on lifelong cognitive outcomes, this is the first project to ever investigate the influence of high fertility. Understanding the factors that contribute to optimal late-life cognition. Say that five times fast, Cyrus. Optimal late-life cognition. I couldn't even say it one time fast. Optimal. Say it with me, Cyrus. Optimal. Optimal, Cyrus.
I'm sorry.
Optimal late-life cognition.
Sure.
Is essential for ensuring successful aging at the individual and societal levels, particularly in Europe.
Yes.
Where family sizes have shrunk and populations are aging rapidly, says Vegard Skirbeck, PhD, professor of population and family health at Columbia Mailman School. They have a mailman school. Yeah, and that's literally the name of it. It's Mailman, Columbia Mailman School. I mean, I know it's like, you know, the name of a school within a university, but I'd never noticed that before. So where'd you get your degree? The mailman school. What'd you major in? Take a wild guess.
Mailman?
Mailman stuff? Yeah. That is like, I think even just the word mailman is doubly wrong nowadays in the minds of many people who buy into gender ideology. Think of it, mailman. It's like doubling down on the binary.
Oh, how dare you?
You're not just a man. Your hamburger comes with a dose of misogyny.
I specifically asked for no misogyny this time.
So maybe we shouldn't have the, you know, come on, man.
Come on, man.
Oh, that's not cool.
No, that's Whoa. A keeper.
Come that's on, keeper. Man.
Are you sure? Oh, I bet this well, is, this, if, people are getting hot.
If a
come
woman
on, man.
Said it, let me hear it. Press
oh,
the
you,
next one.
You want more?
Yeah, give me the next one.
All right.
As long as you're doing this, might as
come
well.
Come on, go. Man.
Yeah, what are we talking about?
What are we talking about?
Okay, back to work.
So I think I left off at mailman school. I left a popcorn trail. I think that's where I left off.
I like how this story is about cognitive decline after having kids, and we can't even get through it because we have too many children between us.
I feel like I'm doing pretty well.
You're
with
doing
11
a great,
kids.
Hey, you're doing a great job.
You're barely hanging in there with three kids.
I am fair. That is, you are correct, sir.
Can you handle more?
If that was what God wanted, yes, of course.
Oh, I don't mean more kids. I mean more of this article.
Oh, yeah. Let's keep it going. Okay. Keep it going.
Although you now are on record, more children. Yes, that's right. If God blesses you with more children, accept those blessings. That's right. Okay, so continuing. To investigate whether or not having three or more children versus two children affects late life cognition, study authors analyzed data provided by the Survey of Health, Aging, and Retirement in Europe, featuring representative samples of the older populations across 20 European countries and Israel. Each individual was at least 65 years old and had at least two biological children. Via a series of complex econometric methods, that's not a word you run across very often. Cyrus, what are your complex econometric methods?
Can you leave me out of this?
Oh, you and your late life cognition, Cyrus. What can I say?
Yeah, it's declining.
As we speak, it's declining. The research team was able to successfully disentangle various causal relationships from simple associations. In simpler terms, the analysis found that having three or more kids, as opposed to just two, is related to worse late life cognition.
Science!
See, this is where I mean, they've got like numbers and figures and facts and charts and things, but this doesn't really comport with what I've seen.
Science!
Purely anecdotal. Why do more kids lead to potential cognitive decline, researchers ask? Well, they can't say for now, but
I'll tell you.
All right.
Lack of sleep.
Well, that's right.
Total.
You're qualified because you graduated from the mailman school. You had a minor in sorting, mail sorting, right?
Hey, that's a good profession.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so shall I continue?
Please.
Okay. So they asked the question, why does having more kids lead to potential cognitive decline? I'm not here. I don't believe it necessarily does. But they say they noticed a few different possibilities and contradictions. To start, they say more kids means spending more money. Uh-huh. That's true.
Fact.
Which leads to a lower overall family income. No. Let me revise that. It doesn't lead to a lower overall family income and increased chances of falling below the poverty line. It doesn't lead to that. You have the same income. You just have to spread it around more people. So I would say that's an incorrect, it's a minor detail. If you have more kids, you spend more money. That's true. But that doesn't lead to lower overall family income. You have the same income. You just have to divvy it up among more people. And that's not as impossible as it sounds. Been there, done that. Such a sequence of events would lower the standard of living for all family members, not to mention cause constant financial anxiety. All of this hypothetically can contribute mightily to late life cognition drop off. See, I think they're making some leaps here. So not that my own experience is necessarily indicative of anything other than just my own experience. But for what it's worth, there was a stretch of time. Let's see. So we got married February 7th, 1981. And it wasn't until round about, let's say, the beginning of 1995, so 14 years went by, and we weren't dirt poor, but we were definitely not. I don't think I would have classified us as middle class by any stretch. We had the obligatory mortgage payment and a car payment and one or two credit cards maybe, and we were always late on something every month for the better part of those 14 years. It was always like, well, which bill do we pay late this month? Oh, we can't pay this one late this month because we paid that one late last month. And we had, by the time we moved from the house that we were in, it was 1,165 square foot home, and we were jammed in there. We had seven children when we moved out of that home. I know people whose walk-in closets are larger than our home. I've seen some of these homes.
Oh, yeah. It's like if a tire blows, it's like, well, it looks like we're going to eat Top Ramen for the next 3 weeks.
Yeah, yeah. There were many evenings. And this, at the time, I loved it. And I didn't really think anything of it. I look back on it now and I think, wow, that was a bit, austere. But there were times during that stretch, again, from the time we got married, February 7th, 1981, until let's just say roughly January of 95, we had very often, like our dinner would be a package of pinto beans that my wife would boil all day on the stove and smell. The aroma was just fantastic. So a chopped white onion and some cheese on top of that, that was a meal. That was dinner. Maybe a package of tortillas. So for like a buck or two, we could feed the whole family and our bellies were full and we were fine. And it never really occurred to us at that time that we were living more or less, I don't know, maybe not that far above the poverty line. I don't think we were below the poverty line. We had a lot of kids. So my point is, as I consider what they're saying here, because I think that the subtext to this article is, hey, you really don't want to have a lot of kids. Because you know what? You're going to get Alzheimer's. If you have a lot of kids, you're going to have dementia when you're older. That's, to me, the message of this story. Now, whether or not there's actual science that would bear this out, seems to me, remains to be seen. But I realize that my own anecdotal experience does not settle the question by any stretch. But I've known other people, same way. And now that we're hitting our stride and getting a little older, I'm a man of a certain age now. I look at my parents, you know, I'm the oldest of eight children. And although my father will be turning 85, way above the expected lifespan nowadays, he's starting to hit some of that. And my mom isn't. She's sharp as a bell, sharp as a tack, clear as a bell.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so anyway.
Even if this is true, which I don't think it is, and this is nonsense, which one of my kids am I going to trade so I have so I don't cognitively decline when I'm in my 80s.
Yeah, so they may say, okay, Cyrus, if you trade, you pick the kid you trade in and we'll give you back 500,000 brain cells.
Mm-hmm.
Just deposited directly into your brain account. And you just pick which kid you don't want, obviously.
Right. See how ridiculous this is?
Yeah.
What a dumb article.
Well, you know, you're right. But I mean, it's wrapped around the brick of science. And in a way, it's
follow
kind
the
of
science.
It's thrown through the plate glass window with this message of, as I read it, you're really kind of dumb. You're front end dumb, not even back end dumb. You're kind of front end dumb if you have a lot of kids, because look out, when you get older, all those kids and all that money you had to spend, and all those Pampers, and all that, you know, all that stuff, it's going to cost you in the end. And you really don't want that, do you? So don't have kids. That's the takeaway that I got from this.
When really it's the opposite. It's having the family and having these children with you. That's what life is all about. That's indeed the only thing that that matters.
Indeed, sir. Indeed, sir. I mean, if we were back in the Civil mm-hmm. War era. No, I concur. In other words, like, take my dad. So he's got all this flock of now grown kids and grandkids. He's got this wonderful, loving family all around him in his twilight years. Same with my mom. They're both alive. And they're both together. It's not as though they're living separate lives or anything. But I hope the same for me. And I hope the same for you.
Yeah, thanks.
It's the name of the game, man. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say, only be fruitful and multiply if you don't care about, you know, having to spend all your money. Of course you're going to spend money. But it was money well spent, because if you want to think of it this way, and I think maybe if you look at it this way, you realize that you're making a lifelong, actually really an eternal investment in each one of your children. This is an eternal investment. It's not merely, you know, maybe you have a daughter who becomes a doctor, and maybe a son who becomes a plumber, and a daughter who becomes a lawyer. And so you've got all your bases covered when you can just call your kids in to do those kinds of things for you. Not everybody has that. I don't have that. I don't have any doctors. But it is a beautiful thing. So when you run across this kind of story, take it with a grain of salt and recognize, okay, maybe there is some science here, maybe not. And maybe it doesn't really extrapolate into anything meaningful as far as having a lot of children is concerned. But don't let it dissuade you from having children. If that's what God wants to bless you with, be open to life. That's the key. The church doesn't say you have to crank out as many kids as you possibly can for as long as you can crank out kids. The church has never said that. The church has never said that you're obliged to have as many children as possible. Rather, what the church says is simply what the Bible says, and that is to be open to God's gifts for you. You know, put first the kingdom of heaven and all these other things will be added unto you, Jesus said. And if that's your modus operandi in your marriage and you're not doing anything by way of contraception or surgeries or any other thing that might prevent God from blessing your family with another baby, then you're great. And if it's his plan for you that you don't have any children, I realize that's a heavy cross for many people. If it's his plan for you that you maybe only have one or two children and you'd like to have more, that is his plan for you. If his plan is that you have 15 children, that's his plan for you. And Father knows best, right? Eternally speaking, that's certainly true. 888-914-9149. Let's go first to Christian in South Pasadena, California. Hi, Christian.
Hi, Patrick. As you know, I'm a recent convert. I was welcomed into the church, Easter Vigil, and I've got some wonderful news, man. My 19-year-old son will be starting RCIA this fall, and he is becoming Catholic. And glory to God,
wonderful.
I'm just elated about this.
I can only imagine. So tell me a little bit about his journey. So as I recall, you, if I remember correctly, you have a great radio voice. That's why I remember you. You have an evangelical background, if I'm not mistaken, and is assuming that's the case, is that how he was raised as well?
Well, I was baptized originally in a Pentecostal church and then eventually came into the Presbyterian fold, and that's how I raised him. So he was basically a Presbyterian all these years. And he watched my journey, which began with you and Relevant Radio 3 years ago, and he's watched me be confirmed. He sees me go to Mass every Sunday. He's been coming with me, and we had a conversation recently, and he is going to start RCIA this fall, and I'm going to sponsor him, and I just wanted to share that good news with you before I ask my question.
Oh, I am elated, too, and I'm so happy for you and for your son. How old is he, by out of curiosity?
He's not 19.
Okay.
Yeah, he's 19, and he's at community college now, and he's going to, he's even talking about transferring to possibly a Catholic university.
Wonderful.
So it's running deep in our bones now, Patrick.
Sounds like it. Well, I'm happy, and I'm, Cyrus and I and all of us here at Relevant Radio, we are rejoicing in this good news. Thanks for letting us know, Christian.
I appreciate it. Listen, so I had my first confession experience, and for all those Protestants listening, I'm telling you, it was incredible. I was extremely nervous. I've never confessed my sins to another human being really before. Mm-hmm. I was shaking. I was so nervous. Mm-hmm. After I confessed, spoke with the priest, I have never felt more relief in my entire life after a confession. Normally, I would just confess directly to God. But I can tell you, you Protestants listening, it is an incredible experience. And I walked away for the first time in my life feeling truly absolved from the sins that I confessed.
Wow. I can imagine. Well, I don't have to imagine because I've been there and I understand exactly what you mean. But I've never gone a whole lifetime. You know, I don't know how old you are. You don't have to tell me. But I mean, let's say 40, 50 years you went without ever having gone to confession, maybe longer. I can only imagine because I know what it's like to go for maybe several weeks or several months and the feeling that I get from going to confession. But after 30, 40, 50 years, it must be monumental.
It was profound. I mean, I'm 55. I'll be 56 in October. It was a profound experience. And I want everyone to enjoy it. I want everyone to come into the Catholic Church and enjoy all these wonderful sacraments, man.
Hear, hear. Well, I'm with you on that. I'm so happy for you. And what a joy for you to be able to receive our Lord and Holy Communion every Sunday or however often you go to Mass. Any updates on the rest of the family? I mean, are they Catholic curious at all, or is it just your son at this point?
Well, unfortunately, my wife passed away last November from cancer. And
I'm sorry to hear that.
November 9th, 7:40 a.m. Yeah, she was only 52. She died of pancreatic cancer. It was horrible. She was gone in 6 weeks. And after we got the diagnosis, this is when I started going to Mass. I just said, guys, I'm going to Mass. And I started going, you know, and knew right away as soon as I walked into the church that my decision was final. But so she's in heaven now, and I only have the one boy, and he's becoming Catholic. But I'm working on all my sisters and all their kids as well, ministering to them very, very gently and subtly. And they're starting to ask questions, which is wonderful. But listen, I had a quick question.
Yeah.
As Catholics, can we also just confess to God, and are we absolved that way, or do we have to confess to a priest?
Well, it's both and in the case of mortal sin. I'll give you a couple of variations on a theme here. But the first thing to know is that you can't make a good confession sacramentally unless you have first gone directly to God and confessed your sins in your heart. So it's not as though Catholics go to a priest instead of God. We go directly to God first, and only then are we properly disposed to be able to go to confession sacramentally. So that's the first thing to remember. So you, in your heart, you're asking the Lord for forgiveness. You're repenting of your sins. You're seeking his mercy and forgiveness. Once you've done that, then you're prepared to go to the sacrament of confession. In that case, what you're doing there is you're following the paradigm that Jesus shows us in Mark chapter 1 with the leper who approaches Jesus. The leper is analogous to you, the sinner. And he says, Lord, I know that if you want to heal me, that you can heal me. And Jesus says, I do want to heal you. Be healed. And so then and there, he's forgiven. Analogously, he's healed. But then Jesus says, now go into the city and show yourself to the priest and then perform the sacrifice prescribed by the law of Moses. So this we see as a direct parallel with the sacrament of confession, because it wasn't enough that Jesus simply healed a man. That was good enough, certainly. But there was a community dimension to his illness. So his disfiguring, contagious illness made him a pariah. He couldn't live in the city anymore. He couldn't live with his family. Couldn't work his job. He was now an outcast. So he couldn't just return to life as he once knew it. Even though Jesus had healed him, there was yet another step to take. And Jesus tells him, go show yourself to the priest. So that's the equivalent of going to confession. Because in the confession, you tell the priest your sins. He absolves you in the name of Jesus. And you know that you are forgiven. In essence, you are reintegrated into the life of the church. So, to answer your question, in the case of mortal sins, you must go to confession sacramentally to have those resolved, or absolved, rather. The exception to that would be that if you died without the ability to go to confession, now, let's say you had the intention to go to confession, but you got struck down before you could actually go. If you had made an act of contrition and you're truly sorry for your sins out of love for God more than fear of punishment, that would be sufficient in an extreme situation like that. But if you have the means to go to confession, that's required before you can receive communion, which I think is part of the question you're asking.
Absolutely. Okay, well, as always, Patrick, every time I call with a question, your answers are remarkable.
Well, thank you
so much.
Thank you for saying so. We're all grinning ear to ear at this good news, Christian. Thank you. Keep on trucking. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. A little Bond there. I like that, Cyrus. A little 007. This is that kid, right?
It is that kid. He's so good.
Yeah, he just shreds. Turn it up a little bit. What's his name?
I need to have it written down because I'm going to be playing a lot of his music.
Yeah. By the way, before we go to the phones, just for your good to know file, and I guess this is by way of a caution, guess how many people died in car crashes in the U.S. just this last year? If you had to guess, just throw a dart. How many would you guess?
In the last year?
Yeah.
I honestly have no idea. 20,000?
I wish it were so low, but that's a big number too. 43,000 people just in the U.S. just last year. It's the highest in 16 years, by the way. people now that the pandemic is over back on the freeway. I tell you, we see insanity on the roads all the time. Nancy and I were driving to Mass on Sunday, and this car passed us by, must have been going over 100 miles an hour. And then, of course, naturally, there are other drivers who see that guy going faster than they've got to go fast, and they've got to joust with each other. And it's a wonder that these people don't kill themselves many times over. So that statistic, 43,000 people killed on U.S. roads in the past year. That's a 10.5% jump over 2020.
Wow.
And it was the largest percentage increase since the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration began its fatality data collection system back in 1975. So if you're interested, you know, you want to kind of break it down by state and see where your state ranks in all this. It's not a ranking that you want to be high on the list for, but it's just a terrible number of people whose lives are lost. This also, they break it down in terms of like motorcycle deaths, up 13%, bicyclist deaths up 9%. I'm sorry, 5% for bicyclist deaths. Motorcycle deaths were up 9%. And big truck deaths, ugh, just the thought of it, 13% up. Alcohol-related crashes up 5%. Government estimates show that the rate of road deaths declined slightly from 2020. That's the rate of deaths, not the number of deaths. Last year, there were 1.33 deaths per 100 million vehicle miles compared to 1.34 in 2020. They began to spike in 2019. And the government blames reckless driving behavior, especially during the pandemic. And people who, for some strange reason, I don't understand it, they drive without a seatbelt. I just don't understand that. Why would you drive without a seatbelt? I mean, if it's something that will very likely save your life or save you from serious bodily injury, why wouldn't you wear it? I mean, what would be a good reason not to? I remember when the seatbelt laws were becoming mandatory back in whatever it was, the mid-70s. Heck, I mean, my parents had cars that had no seatbelts. Some of the, I think one car we had to have retrofitted. My dad had to take it in to have seatbelts added. They bolted the things to the floor and, you know, there were no airbags or anything like that. And when I was growing up until, I guess, like the mid-70s, there were no seatbelts. It just, it boggles my mind. That's the same era, Cyrus. Not only were there no airbags, there were no seatbelts, but people routinely smoked in the cars with the windows up as kids were choking in the back seat.
I was that kid choking. Also the kid on the back of the pickup truck, you know, just sitting on the wheel well while you're flying down the highway at
70 miles an hour.
Yep. And it was awesome.
Don't give anyone any ideas. We don't want anyone to do that.
You know these cars that are flying around on the highway?
Yep.
And they're zipping, they're changing three lanes at a time, and they're going 120 miles an hour?
Yep.
I'll see them.
I've seen them.
Oh, yeah, I see them. I see them almost every day. I will often pull up when we pull off, and it just so happened we took the same exit, and I will eventually come neck to neck with that car that couldn't wait to get off the exit.
And you're even with him.
And I'm even, yeah. We're in the same place.
Mm-hmm.
So slow down. You will get wherever you're going the second you get there. So
well,
slow
and
down.
And then maybe the more important thing is you'll get there.
Yes.
You know, you will actually arrive at your destination instead of killing yourself or somebody else along the way.
Yep.
Yeah, so these statistics, they are grim, and I don't bring them to your attention to bring you down, but just to remind you that it is hazardous, and it pays to be, as they say, a defensive driver. Now, is there a God door here? I think so. I think that this is analogous to all the ways in which the world of flesh and the devil are out there trying to have you in a moral wreck, you know, whether it's greed or lust or pride or some other thing. So just as you want to be a defensive driver when you're out on the roads and be aware that there are, you know, crazy nincompoops going at 120 miles an hour, you want to avoid them. Drive the speed limit, wear your seatbelt, have a car with airbags. The same kind of thing in the spiritual life. You want to do the same thing. What is this from?
Can't drive 55.
Is this a song?
You don't know the Sammy Hagar song?
No, I don't. I really don't.
Oh, you're so much better for not knowing the song. Lucky.
Yeah, I couldn't tell you a thing. I know that he fronted Van Halen for a time. But, I mean, that's... Well, anyway. Yeah. So all I'm saying is maybe you can transfer some of that information to your spiritual life and just say, just as you would not get behind the wheel of a car and not wear a seatbelt, unless you're ridiculously crazy, just like you wouldn't want to buy a car for your kids that had no airbags, just like you would want people to drive the speed limit, when you get out on the open road in a moral sense, when you live your life, you want those things. You want the sacraments. You want the rosary. You want the rules of the road, so to speak, so that you don't wind up going over a cliff. We don't want that. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Joe now in Pennsylvania. Good morning, Joe. I caught you by surprise, I realize, but you're on the air now. Welcome.
You did, Patrick. I was just kicking. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Perfect. Good morning. I am a divorced man. My wife initiated the divorce. The mother of my children initiated the divorce. And then I rediscovered my Catholicism. I don't have to give you my whole backstory. But what I will say is that I initiated the annulment, and it was granted.
Okay.
So at this point, I'm wondering, as a, I guess at some point I did the till death do us part thing.
Right.
Am I under any obligation to my wife? Because one of the things I discovered in this process is, as a Catholic man, my job was to get my wife into heaven, and I didn't do that.
But, well, so here's the thing about that, Joe.
I'm not sure where you're at this point.
Okay, I understand your question. It's a very good question. It says a lot of good about you that you're concerned at that level. So strictly speaking, no, not only did you not fail, but you, as it turns out in retrospect, you see that she wasn't your lawful wife. Even though the two of you probably did everything lawfully, you didn't realize that there was some impediment. Now, this is if the church granted you a declaration of nullity, that means that the church discovered through its investigation that there was some factor, some impediment present that made the marriage null from the beginning. It doesn't mean that you were insincere or that she was insincere or anything like that. It just means that unbeknownst to you, I'm assuming that's the case, unbeknownst to you, there was something that prevented the marriage from being valid in the beginning. So you went into it with good faith and you did your best and it didn't work out. And now you look back and you say, oh, okay, well, I realized that even though we went into this in good faith and we tried our best, up to a point anyway, she wasn't my validly married wife. So two things. Number one, you didn't fail because you did the best you could on this under the circumstances. She's the one who walked away from the marriage. And number two, the fact that she, even though you thought she was your validly married wife, you now know that she wasn't. So that's a second reason for reassuring yourself that you did not fail. And you don't have an obligation to her anymore, because the church has now said, well, in fact, you were never validly married. Doesn't mean your children are illegitimate. Doesn't mean anything, you know, negative about them or you. It just means that unbeknownst to you, it was an invalid marriage. So you are free and you have no obligations to her in that regard. I would say out of human kindness and knowing that she's a sister in Christ, I'm assuming she's baptized, probably Catholic, you know, you have an obligation in that sense, as we do to all other Christians. We should pray for each other and seek each other's well-being and welfare. But you don't have any strict obligations to her individually beyond that.
Makes sense. Thank you.
Yeah. And if you're looking...
And that way, yeah.
If you're looking for...
I was going to say, I did...
You go ahead, Joe. Go right ahead.
I apologize. I was just going to say, I did rediscover my Catholicism, and I'm incredibly happy to have found Relevant Radio and you in particular.
Thank you.
Been
John.
Very, very helpful.
Thank you. Well, my advice would be, number one, keep on, you know, keep going forward. Keep on pressing into what God has in store for you. Now that you have that declaration of nullity, you know with a clear conscience that if you decided or desired to get married, that you would be free to do so. And so that's a plus now that you know.
But it's one of the reasons I looked into it, only because I realized that, you know, I was not free to even date another woman, and neither would she.
Right.
Be. So I really did it for the two of us, even though, yes, we were, you know, we were married for 27 years. It was 5 great kids.
Yeah.
But in general,
marriage is such a Such a, well, they don't need me to tell you, but marriage is such a devastating thing for everyone concerned. How are your kids taking it?
Yeah. Well, in general, they're okay. I mean, I read that book that you recommended, the Primal Loss. Mm-hmm. It was tough.
Yeah, it is tough. And I know people who...
I'm in a good place. It's beautiful.
I'm glad. And now you have the sacraments. You have your faith reinvigorated. That must be huge.
Yeah. Yeah, if I were to write a book, it would be called Reclaimed Catholic.
Maybe you should write that book.
You and I actually talked, I don't know, a couple years back when we talked about the, what would you say to your 20-year-old self or something like that.
Yeah, I remember that show. Yeah. Do you remember what you said?
One. Of course.
Tell us again.
God's real. God is real.
Mm-hmm. So when you were a callow youth, I'm guessing you probably, that was not deeply impressed upon your consciousness. You did you live as though God wasn't real back then?
Yes, very much so. I was a kino, as I say, Catholic in name only.
Mm-hmm.
Cafeteria Catholic, sometimes we call it.
Yeah.
Did
but you're back. You're back full strength. You're back extra strength. And that's awesome.
Extra strength, Patrick, without a doubt.
That's beautiful. Well, Joe, thank you for sharing that with us. I'm glad to know that you're on the road to better things and happier things. And I'm glad I could clear up that question for you. Thank you for that. Quick time out. We'll come right back. My name is Patrick Madrid. This is The Patrick Madrid Show. And my number is 888-914-9149. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back at it. 15 minutes to go in this hour, but we have two more hours after that. So please don't be shy. If you'd like to call, this is the number, 888-914-9149. Let's get over to Connie now in Virginia Beach, Virginia. Hello, Connie. Welcome.
Good morning. I was wondering if somebody, you can offer somebody else's suffering for them to the good Lord that's fallen away from the church.
I don't think so. In sense, I don't think you can, because the nature of meritorious suffering is that the person who is suffering is meritorious when he or she offers it up. So if you're the one who's making that gesture, perhaps what you could be doing is, Lord, please, please help that person who's suffering to be able to offer up the suffering in a way that's meritorious and purifying. And so you could do that. So you could pray for the person who's suffering and ask that the Lord would strengthen and encourage that person to do that. But strictly speaking, no, you can't offer someone else's suffering to the Lord in the way that you can offer your own suffering to the Lord.
Oh, okay. Do you know, can you offer past sufferings up to the good Lord?
You know, that's an interesting question. I've been asked that before, Connie, and I don't know if I have an exact answer to it. I do believe that there is merit and benefit to you if, as you look back on your life, you say, Lord, you know, in the moment when I was pushing that baby out, or when I was suffering with cancer, or I had a broken leg, or dealing with that person who drove me crazy, I wish, Lord, that I had had the presence of mind to offer you the suffering in the moment, and I just didn't, and I'm sorry. But now that I'm aware of all the ways in which my suffering could have been beneficial to me, if it's possible, Lord, I would like to offer that to you now with my intention that the things I've gone through can be in some way beneficial to me, spiritually speaking. I offer that up to you now. You can certainly do that. And then to the extent that the Lord wants to apply that to you, and he loves you and he wants you to be happy, so it's not as though he's stern-faced with his arms folded, you know, glaring at you and saying, no, you had your chance and you didn't do it. No, that's not how God is. So I think there's every reason to assume that our loving, good, generous father, if there's any way in which that can be done, he'll do it for you. But I don't know if I can say with certitude that after the fact, after the suffering has passed, that you can necessarily count on that happening. I think you can certainly count on the Lord's generosity and his love for you and make that act of offering to him and then leave it in his hands, because he's going to do what's best for you in any case, right?
Thank you very much.
You are welcome.
Hello?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. Bye-bye.
You're welcome. When I think of all the time in the dentist chair, under the dentist drill, oh gosh, I don't want to think about that. But yeah, I mean, there's suffering in life, and you can offer it up to the Lord. You know, if you're old enough, you probably remember your mom or your dad or both of them, when you would have some difficulty, your mom would say, offer it up. Well, that's what she was talking about. Oh my gosh. Oh. The bad memories. Oh, I can smell just that sound. I can smell that horrible smell when you're getting your teeth drilled. Oh my
yep.
gosh. You know who doesn't know that at all? Who doesn't have that experience at all? Cyrus, take a guess.
I have no idea.
My lovely wife, Nancy.
What?
More or less perfect teeth. Never has cavities. Never. She probably has never gone under the drill. She just wonderful, marvelous chromosomes. I didn't get those chromosomes.
Oh, she's so lucky.
Yeah. So over my lifetime, I heard that sound a lot.
Yeah. And chunks of your own teeth hitting you in the forehead.
You know, it's funny when you hear the sound, it brings back the smell. Isn't that weird?
Yeah, I can smell it too.
Yep. There are times when I can smell Pine Sol. It has to be under the right circumstances, but every so often if I'm like in some, I don't know, public place and I smell Pine Sol, typically in the bathroom, I'm immediately brought right back to the third grade classroom at my school because the janitors would just douse the place with Pine Sol. So that smell is so closely associated with my childhood and being at school and being at that school.
It's like time travel. I mean,
it is.
It's this flash and it's you're there. It's really weird.
Yeah. Okay, let's go now to Rebecca in Houston. Good morning, Rebecca.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Thank you. I listen to you all the time and learn so much.
My question
is, so I'm thinking about the Nicene Creed, and given the abortion issue today, do you think it would be wise for a council to be called, like the Council of Nicaea, in order to clarify that life begins at conception? And could the Nicene Creed then include that fact to bring consensus to the church on that issue?
Okay. Well, let's answer the second part first. The Nicene Creed, no. I mean, I would assume that the church would never consider modifying the Nicene Creed. And actually, the Nicene Creed is a composite of two councils. So you've got the Council of Nicaea in 325, but also the Council of Constantinople. So sometimes it's called the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed because it's an amalgamation of the two, or things that were drawn out of those two councils, the definitions that came out of them, mainly having to do with the nature and person of Christ. But that's a freestanding thing now. So not only because it's so freestanding and unique, but also of great antiquity, I don't think there's any likelihood that the church would say, well, let's go back in there and bolt on some additional information to that creed. I don't think that's ever going to happen. Rather, to your first part of your question, I think that's an intriguing question. And at some point, perhaps the church might take that up in an ecumenical council. And if it were to dogmatically define that life begins at conception, then that would make it that much more difficult for, let's just say, Catholic politicians who run around promoting abortion and saying that they're Catholic, but they still promote abortion. I think it would tighten the screws on people like that, people who already know that life begins at conception and they freely admit it. It wouldn't change their life really much at all, but it would further clarify and define and disambiguate, if that's a word, in the minds of other people, the fact that the Catholic Church, Foursquare, believes, teaches that life begins at conception. So it's not a formally defined dogma of the faith, but it could be. So that's the kind of matter that an ecumenical council could take up and define dogmatically. It's not divinely revealed doctrine in the sense it doesn't come to us directly, let's say, in the Holy Bible, although there are passages that people will cite that seem to suggest that or support that. But rather, I would say this would make it very interesting, is because it's not something that's directly revealed to us in what the church refers to as divine revelation. That would be the Holy Bible and apostolic tradition. Rather, this is revealed to us through natural things, so through the nature of human progress, through the nature of human development. Science can reveal this to us. The natural order can reveal this to us. So there's a kind of revelation that God gives to us all day, every day, through the natural order. And that's preparatory, you might say, or foundational to divine revelation, which is a direct revelation given to us through the Holy Bible and most completely and most finally through Jesus Christ himself. So I could see that as being matter for an ecumenical council. I've never heard anybody talking about that, but who knows? Maybe in those corridors of the Vatican, somebody at some point might start talking that up. You never know.
I think it would be very helpful, and science backs up what we know from faith. I find that interesting as well. But I remember Pope John Paul II said, all life is sacred from the moment of conception through natural death. And I just think that we have clarity, and therefore, almost like Arianism, don't we need to try to focus on bringing that consensus in the church on that very important issue? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think it would be a very good thing if they were to happen. Cyrus, see if you can get Pope Francis on the line, please. Can you just stop call screening for a minute and just see if, I mean, he's probably busy right now, but just see if you can get him. And if we can, I'll get him on the phone with us, Rebecca, and we'll talk about it. If I can't get him, then we'll have to, you know, wait for another time. But
because if I hear it one more time, you know, from Nancy Pelosi or somebody else, and I know they really know. I really believe that, and I'm praying for them. But let's just be clear. You know, it does begin at conception. We're not wondering. We do know. And I would love to see that could not be used as an excuse for abortion.
Yeah.
Since we don't know when life begins, it can be whenever anyone decides it is, according to their own thinking.
You're right.
Clarify it.
And by the way,
I wanted to note your opinion.
Yeah, no, before you go, one thing to remember is that this has historically been the role of these ecumenical councils, and that is to deal with some crisis in the church. Typically, it's a heresy, and the church gets to a point in some cases where it realizes, okay, now it's necessary to formally define this doctrine. A dogma is a formally defined doctrine. It's not some separate category of information, but it has a more official, you might say, level of being stated clearly, emphatically, and decisively. Mm-hmm. So you're right about the idea of life beginning at conception. It is a scientific matter, but it's more importantly a moral matter because of the issue of abortion. So the church
definitely
could take it up. You never know. And I guess Cyrus is telling me that Pope Francis was not able to take my call.
Sorry.
So, yeah. He tried, though.
Oh, well, I'm going to think about that because we talk about these synods, the synod, and I just would like there to be a council so they could clarify for once and for all, and we would all be stating it in church in the creed.
Well, let me tell you one thing, Rebecca. In a certain sense, you might be grateful that we're not having a council called right now, because the church is in somewhat of a state of disarray, and there are really serious factions, unfortunately, in the College of Cardinals and in the Episcopacy around the world. So take, for example, what's happening in Germany, where they're heading, it seems, in many respects, off of a cliff, doctrinally speaking. So maybe it's inopportune. It seems to me it would be inopportune right now for us to have an ecumenical council, only because it would be rather dicey and unclear in which direction it might go. So perhaps the Lord wants us to wait till times are a little more calm and a little more settled before that would happen. We'll see what happens.
I see. That makes sense. Yes, I do read about the discord and heresies and schism really there in Germany. So,
yeah, it's an interesting situation. Yeah, thank you, Rebecca. I appreciate the call. Little footnote for you about Germany, which is very different in many respects from the United States. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. In Germany, unlike here in the U.S., you are obliged to state your religious affiliation for your national identity card, you know, the equivalent, I guess, of our driver's license. And you specify whether you're Catholic or Lutheran or none. And however you specify your religion or your religious affiliation, that's how much in the way of tax money goes to that religion. So in Germany, the German government, the federal government, which is obviously secular, it apportions a certain amount of tax revenue to the churches on the basis of how many people identify as being Lutheran or Catholic. We don't have anything like that here. You don't have to tell anybody what your religion is. You're not obliged to do so. In Germany, you are. And there are a lot of people who just, they check the nun box, N-O-N-E, you know, nothing. I don't identify as anything. So that revenue that would otherwise go to the German Catholic Church doesn't go to them. So ask yourself this question. Doesn't it? Oh, Cyrus, I can't believe you've done that to me. All right. Well, I'm going to ask this question when we come back from this break.
What's the question?
I can't tell you until we come back.
I want to know what the question is.
I needed one extra minute. It's all I needed. But
it's not my fault.
You're going to have to wait. I'm sorry. I know. Time waits for no man. That's true. When we return, I'll ask my rhetorical question about the church in Germany. And I'll be right back with that right after this.